Well, we can open our Bibles to the book of Revelation. We're beginning chapter 8 tonight. And before we start, I just want to ask if anybody has any questions, any comments, any observations on what we've covered so far through chapters 1 through 7. It's been a lot of material, a lot of rich teaching that the Lord has given us in His Word. There's so much here that goes back into the Old Testament. Anything that maybe thought of, wondered about? No? Okay. Well, I guess you've been thinking about sugar plums dancing in your head instead of the seal judgments. Okay. That's appropriate. Well, again, chapter 8 of Revelation. In chapter 8, we resume the opening of the seals. Remember, chapter 7 was pretty much an interlude. There was a pause came about after the sixth seal. And that the angel, one of the angels, saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. In other words, judgment was suspended for a period of time so that the 144,000 Jewish witnesses could be sealed, and the sealing was a mark of protection, some type of protection against the further judgments that were going to be coming upon the earth. And then we saw the great multitude of Gentiles in verse 9 of chapter 7, all before the throne of God, just a multitude of, not just Gentiles, but Jews and Gentiles, because they're from every nation, tribe, people, tongue. All these who have been killed up to this point through the tribulation period, these are more than likely tribulation saints, martyr saints, who are there. Possibly even some of the same saints who had prayed earlier in chapter 6. Remember in verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Well, as we're going to see, chapter 8 is going to be an answer to those prayers. They're not waiting any longer, because here it comes. Here comes the judgments. And chapter 7 was just preparatory for the remainder of the coming judgments. The 144,000 are sealed. They're prepared. We see the multitude in heaven. They're rejoicing, but they're still looking for God's justice to be done upon those who had persecuted them and killed them and martyred them through this tribulation period. Now, we're just going to get through verses 1 through 6 tonight of chapter 8. The chapter 8 is a fairly short chapter, so I'll just go ahead and read the whole chapter right now, verses 1 through 13. "And he broke the seventh seal. And when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder, and sounds, and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. And the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the waters, because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were smitten, so that a third of them might be darkened, and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. And I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." So it doesn't paint a pretty picture of what's going to be coming about through these trumpet judgments. And one thing we're going to see that we notice through the trumpet judgments as opposed to the seal judgments, there's just an increase, there's an escalation. Escalation in the severity of the plagues, escalation in the severity of the judgments that's taking place. Now there's a question as to how we should interpret chapter 8. There's really two different views out there that when people come to chapter 8 of Revelation. And one view is called a recapitulation, which sees chapter 8 and the trumpet judgments and then the bowl judgments following as not sequential to the seal judgments, but rather they're happening simultaneously with the seal judgments, even equivalent to the seal judgments. That it's simply, John here is just simply recapitulating, retelling the judgments that have already transpired under the seals. He's just retelling it in a different way, only now calling it a trumpet judgment or a bowl judgment. And that's basically the recapitulation theory. And it has its strongest supporters, or strongest evidence, I guess, from that there's a lot of parallel between what's happening here in Matthew 24. Because after the seal judgment, it seems as though the end comes. After the sixth seal judgment, the end comes. And so they say this is all just retelling. And then the other view is more what we call a telescopic view. And the telescopic view just sees all of these. The trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, these are all part of the seal judgments. They're sequential. They're coming, happening one after the other. And really, the telescopic view is the only view that can really explain the sequential nature of these judgments. Because even just the language that John uses, you know, it says, after these things, after this I saw this, and after I saw this. So there's a sequential nature taking place here. One thing is following after another. And it also accounts for the fact that under the seventh seal, when the seventh seal is broken, how there's an escalation. You know, telescopic view accounts for the escalation of the judgments, whereas the recapitulation doesn't account for an escalation of the judgments if it's just simply retelling what's already happened. But what we're saying here is the seventh seal is being opened, and the seventh seal contains all the rest of the judgments that are going to take place during the rest of the tribulation period. Say, well, when does this take place? Well, it's hard to say dogmatically, but it seems as though this is taking place toward the very end of the first half of the tribulation. This is right at the point of moving into what Jesus called the Great Tribulation, when everything starts escalating. So the seventh seal itself doesn't really contain judgments, just like the sixth trumpet or the seventh trumpet doesn't really contain a judgment in and of itself, but rather starts the bowl judgments. So the seventh seal, breaking the seventh seal is the trumpet judgments, all the trumpet judgments being revealed. It produces a drastically different result too from the first six seals as well. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 8, when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, that's a lot different than what the other seals were broken. Remember, the first four seals, when they were broken, we had an angel saying, come, come. And when you had all this activity going on, there was the false peace, there was war, there was the famine, the plagues. And then the fifth seal, we had the prayers of the martyrs. Remember the fifth seal? The judgment of the fifth seal is the prayers of the martyrs, calling down vengeance upon those who dwell on the earth, all the ungodly. Then the sixth seal, you have the earthquakes and the sun becoming like sackcloth, and people hiding in holes and cliffs from the wrath of the Lamb and Him who sits on the throne. But here, in contrast to all that commotion, the seventh seal is broken, and there's silence. Silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, in heaven, there is no time. Time doesn't exist in it. God is not bound by time. He's an eternal being. He's not time. Has no meaning to God. How can time have meaning to an eternal being? It doesn't. So when John writes there's silence in heaven for about half an hour, we see just a great condescension here on the part of God and the part of heavenly beings to the human that is among them witnessing all of this. There's a marker of time. In heaven there is no markers of time. Everything is just an eternal now. To God, past, present, and future are all one eternal now. He sees the end from the beginning. So there's this condescension to this human that's among them, seeing these visions. But for John, there is time. And again, it just heightens the anticipation for what's going to be taking place. And there was this silence. There's a sense of foreboding, a sense of awe. It just heightens the intensity of what's going to be taking place. Even the angels in heaven are silent. When they see what the seventh seal contains, the judgments that are going to be unleashed with the opening of the seventh seal, they're just awestruck by what God is about to do upon the earth in judgment against ungodly and unrighteous men. So here we see the telescopic view best fits the events that are taking place here. In verse 2, John says, "And I saw." Remember, just that phrase, "and I saw," is a marker. It's a marker all through Revelation. And there's the phrase, "this I saw," or "and I saw," and there's the marker, "after these things." Remember, "after these things" introduces a new vision, whereas "and I saw" introduces a new scene within the same vision. And so here John is still in the same vision that was introduced in verse 9 of chapter 7. It's just a different scene. It's the same vision. "And I saw." And the next time we're going to see this marker is in verse 13, where John says, "And I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven." So John saw the seven angels who stand before God. Notice there's a definite article here. "I saw the seven angels who stand before God." This is marking out. He didn't say, "I saw seven angels." "I saw the seven angels." It's marking them out as a specific group of angels. Now in the Bible, we're taught that there is a hierarchy of angels, right? You have seraphim, you have cherubim, you have archangels, you have angels, you have powers, you have principalities, you have rulers, thrones, dominions, all these hierarchy of angelic beings. But here we see that there are the seven angels who stand before God. Now, angels play an important role in the future judgment, not only of the nation of Israel, but also future judgment of the earth. Jesus told this, remember the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13. Flip over to Matthew 13 if you want. In Matthew 13, in verse 36, Jesus said, Matthew writes, then he left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And now get this, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, now, very important, verse 38. The field is the world. So many people, when they come to the parable of the wheat and the tares, we hear it taught, the field is the church. You know, the church has wheat and the church has tares. You got true believers mixed in with false professing believers. But that's not what Jesus said the field is. The field is not the church. The field is what? The world. It's the world. And so you have the good seed are the sons of the kingdom, true believers, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. So in the world, you have true believers, and you have those who are the sons of the evil one, unbelievers. But who do the angels come for? The reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. See, Jesus here is talking about the second coming. What happens at the second coming? Who is taken out and removed from the earth at the second coming of Christ? Christians? No. Unbelievers, the ungodly, they're taken out. The believers remain on the earth and go into the millennial reign of Christ. See, but yet, how does this compare with what Paul talks about, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, where he talks about believers that we who remain will not, will be what? Caught up and be with the Lord in the air? What's that? That's the rapture. That's not the second coming of Christ. Because in the second coming of Christ, who gets taken out? Unbelievers. Christians remain on the earth to go into the millennial kingdom. Christians are taken out at the rapture. Whereas those who come to faith in Christ through the tribulation, they will remain on earth. Same thing is taught in Matthew 24, where so much has been parallel to Revelation. In verse 36 of Matthew 24. But at that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now again, here many people, when they come to this passage, they say, oh, it's just going to be just like the days of Noah. It's going to be wicked. It's going to be full of licentiousness. But that's not what Jesus is emphasizing, is it? They were eating and drinking, marrying, giving and marrying. In other words, what's Jesus emphasizing here? He's not emphasizing the licentiousness, the wickedness. He's emphasizing the unpreparedness. Nobody's prepared. They're just going about life the way they've always lived. Nobody seems to be concerned about the coming of Christ. Nobody's concerned about this. And then Notice Jesus says, so they were doing all this until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. Took who away? The wicked. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. There shall be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Taken where? Taken in judgment. Not in the rapture, in judgment. The one that's left is the righteous person. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. And so, you know, we see here from these parables, Jesus there is showing a definite distinction between the second coming, which follows the tribulation, the wrath of God being poured out on the earth, and the rapture. The rapture occurs before this. Because who goes out at the rapture, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and following? It's Christians. We are called up together to be with the Lord in the air. But it's the wicked, at the second coming of Christ, it's the wicked who are taken out, and the righteous remain on earth. So clear distinction. And angels play a huge role in an important part in the future judgment. Those angels are the reapers, and they come in and take out all the wicked from off the earth. And so here we see angels again in chapter 8 playing important roles in the judgment that's about to come on the earth. You see, they are a select group of angels. They stand before God. Literally, it's standing before God. This is a perfect participle, which is something that's in the perfect tense, is referring to an action that began in the past with continuing results right up to the time of the writer. So, he's talking about angels here. A select group of angels who have been standing before God. They've been there a long time to fulfill their role, their special task. They've been there for some time. Same terminology is used over in Luke chapter 1, verse 19. Gabriel talks about himself this way. The angel answered and said to him, that is to Joseph, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. So, I mean, it's even possible Gabriel could be one of these seven angels. These seven angels who continually stand in the presence of God, the seven angels who perform special tasks related to the purpose and the carrying out of God's will. It's a special class of angels. And we see here what makes them special is because they're commissioned to sound the trumpets, to initiate these judgments. Seven trumpets were given to them. Given to them by whom? Well, whenever, in Revelation, whenever John talks about something being given to somebody and he doesn't delineate by whom it was given, typically always refers to God. It was given by God. Again, it's just trumpets and the sound of trumpets. Throughout Old Testament prophecy have often been a sign, a symbol, a precursor of judgment, a precursor of the day of the Lord. Just a couple of quick references. In Amos, chapter 3, verse 6 through 8. Amos writes, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants the prophets. A lion is roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So again, the trumpet is a precursor of judgment, the day of the Lord. And so these angels, these special group of angels, are given these trumpets. And then John writes in verse 3, and another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given him, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Now, who is this another angel? Some people have tried to equate this. A lot of commentators have tried to equate it with Jesus, saying this must be Jesus because he's acting in the role as this angel is acting in the role as high priest. He's dealing with the prayers of the saints and taking the prayers of these saints before God. So he's acting in a high priestly role. But this can't be Jesus. In the first place, Jesus is never called an angel in the New Testament. And secondly, the word another here, and another angel, is the word alos. Alos means another of the same kind. You have, in the Greek, you have the word heteros, which is another of a different kind, different class, different order. Here, this is another of the same kind. Same type of angelic being. Another angel came. It's not Jesus. Not Jesus acting in a high priestly role. This is another angel. And he came and he stood at the altar. What altar? And what is there altar in heaven? Well, we're told in Hebrews that the heavenly temple and the things in the temple were made from copies in heaven. So obviously there's an altar in heaven because John is seeing one here in the throne room of God. But what altar is it? Well, it's the altar of incense. He's holding, because we see that it's a golden altar, which was before the throne. The altar of incense was the only altar, according to Exodus chapter 37, verse 25 through 26. The altar of incense is the only altar that was made of gold. And the altar of incense was also closest to the Holy of Holies. It was set right outside the curtain, according to Exodus 40, verse 26. The altar of incense was set right outside the curtain. The curtain, the veil that separated the temple, the inner temple from the Holy of Holies. And it's incense is often also connected with the prayers of the saints as well. This was just part of Jewish temple worship, was that the priest would offer incense on the altar of incense, and at the same time, the people would stand outside the temple praying. Again, if we go back to Luke chapter 1, you see this is exactly what is happening when Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, is doing his priestly service, and when he sees the vision of the angel in chapter 1, verse 10. I'll start in verse 8. Now it came about while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And this is what the people of Israel would do. They would gather around the temple, especially on the Day of Atonement. The priest would offer the temple, would offer the incense offering, and the people would pray, and their prayers would arise with the incense. And this is the picture we're seeing here. This angel came, he stood at the altar of incense. He's holding a golden censer, or it was also called a fire pan, was used in temple worship. And we see that much incense is given to him. Again, given to him by who? By God. And he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne, right before the throne. Again, the altar of incense was the closest to the Holy of Holies. So we ask, what prayers are these that he's adding the incense to? So the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar. Is this Christians of all time? No. It's the prayers, again, that are mentioned in chapter 6, verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. And then what do we see in verses 9 through 17? The great multitude in heaven, right? More have been killed. More have been martyred. And now what's happening? Increased wrath, increased intensity coming out as a result, an answer to the prayers of those martyrs. They would rest for a little while longer till their number was completed. And now it's coming. Now it's coming. The prayer is to be answered. The whole scene we're seeing here is so Jewish, very old temple, Old Testament temple worship imagery. And again, I think it just goes to emphasize the fact that yes, the tribulation period is a time of God's wrath on the entire earth, but it's with specific reference to the nation of Israel. Israel is going to be cleansed, going to be purged through the time of the tribulation to make them fit, to cleanse them and purge them, so a cleansed, purged, redeemed people goes into the millennial kingdom and inherits and receives all the covenant promises that were promised to Abraham, to David, in the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant, the priestly covenant. All these covenants are going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. Israel will inherit all the land that was promised to her. The son of David will reign on David's throne over a kingdom that will never end. All this is going to be fulfilled. But you have to have a people that are prepared for the kingdom. And the kingdom has specific reference to Israel. Only Israel has kingdom promises. And they have to be purged and cleansed. We see these prayers in verse 4, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Prayers are accompanied by incense. And it's just picturing as though the prayers are ascending with the incense, symbolizing divine acceptance. The prayers were unanswered in chapter 6, verse 11. Now they're about to receive an answer. They're about to be answered. They're ascending before God, the only one who can answer the prayer. In verse 5, the scene shifts. The scene shifts to earth. The angel took the censer and he filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. There followed peals of thunder, sounds and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Again, just casting fire to the earth. Even Jesus said, I have come to cast fire to the earth. This casting fire down to the earth, these coals, fire from the altar of incense, it's just a precursor to judgment, precursor to the answer to prayers. And then you have what's often called a storm theophany, this picture of this coming storm. This coming storm of wrath, this coming storm of intensified wrath. You have peals of thunder, sounds and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the connection here between God's wrath and the prayers of the saints is just unmistakable. All of this is going on in response to the prayers of these tribulation saints who have been martyred and killed, and they're going up before the Lord, and God is acting on behalf of them in response to their prayers. Yeah, I think this just shows God uses means to accomplish His purposes. God is sovereign. God could do everything that He does just by a unilateral act of His will, just by speaking it, causing it to happen, making it be. But God has chosen to work through means. God is sovereign over the means as well as the ends. God works through the means, or works through the prayers of His people. I had somebody ask me one time, somebody that was denying the doctrine of election, and so I asked them, I said, why do we pray for people's salvation if God is not capable of saving them? If God is not sovereign over their salvation and can change their heart and bring them to a saving relationship with Him, why do we pray for people's salvation if it's totally up to their free will and their free choice? And he asked me, well, why do we pray for people if God has already saved them and elected them in eternity past? And I just told him, well, because prayer is the means that God uses to draw His elect to Himself. God uses, that's like saying, why do we have to preach the gospel to people if God has already chosen to elect others? He's going to save them whether they hear the gospel or not, right? Wrong. It is the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. It's the means that God uses to draw people to Himself. Prayer is a means that God uses to draw people to Himself. And so here we see the prayers of these tribulation saints being used as the means that God uses to enact and implement His judgment during this time. So God is sovereign, but He uses the prayers of people as a means to enact and implement. So prayers play a role in God's judgment. But God is the one who determines when He answers them, how He answers them, where He answers them, and what He answers. God is still sovereign over it all. But the prayer is what God uses. Because remember the fifth seal judgment. What was the judgment? It was the prayers. The judgment was the prayers of the martyred saints calling out for vengeance. Now the angel cast this fire of the altar. He threw it to the earth. It's followed by this storm, peals of thunder, sounds and flashes of lightning, and the earthquake. All this is in stark contrast to how the chapter began, right? When He broke the seventh seal, there was silence. Well, the silence is over. Silence is ended. All of this is coming, impending judgment. Just God's impending judgment. Isaiah 29:6. Isaiah writes, from the Lord of hosts you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a consuming fire. Again, this is all in the context of Isaiah announcing woe to Jerusalem. The word Ariel is used, but Ariel is just another name of Jerusalem. But still, these are the means God uses. So God is purging the earth, purging Israel, and it's all going to be completed by the end of the seventh seal. Because remember, the seventh seal doesn't end until the last bowl judgment, because it's telescopic. All the trumpet judgments are contained in the seventh seal. All the bowl judgments are contained in the seventh trumpet. But all of those, trumpet and bowls, are in the seventh seal. So when the seventh seal is completed, which means the completion of the trumpet, completion of the bowl judgments, God's wrath is expended, God's wrath is over, it's all going to be completed. And then in verse 6, right before these trumpets start sounding, again, there's just heightened expectation. Seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. They had to prepare themselves. There's a horrendous judgment coming. And they're preparing to implement it, to sound these trumpets at the command and call of God. Now, when we get into these trumpet judgments, we're going to notice that, like the seal judgments, the first four are different from the rest. Remember, the first four seal judgments were all associated with one of the four angels, the four living beings. And after each seal was broken, one of the four living beings said, "Come." That changed with the fifth seal. Well, here we're going to see the first four trumpet judgments are different from the rest. The first four trumpet judgments are dealing with just ecological disaster. Judgment upon the creation, upon earth, and people living on the earth. Just tremendous ecological disaster. But then when we get to, in chapters 9, to the 5th and the 6th trumpet, we're going to see demonic torment. Just tremendous torment. Misery, anguish. So God is bringing His judgment and using not only the physical realm to judge wicked, evil mankind, but He's also using the spiritual realm to judge the unrighteous and the wicked, who will not repent, who refuse to turn, who will not turn from their wicked ways. Even in verse 20 of chapter 9, it says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, or wood. They did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their immorality, nor their thefts." They refuse to repent. Refuse to. So God uses creation, the material, physical realm, as well as the spiritual realm, as instruments of judgment. And again, just showing, God is sovereign over all of His creation. All of His creation. Even the devil, Satan, the devil is God's devil. He can't do anything that God doesn't first permit him to do. He's not out there acting independently. There's no, God's not worried about who's going to win. There's no cosmic battle going on that's undetermined of who's going to win. God is sovereign over His creation, which should be such a comfort to us. Because not only is He sovereign just over His entire creation, He's sovereign over our individual lives. The very hairs of your head are numbered. You know, all our days are determined. Every breath we take is determined by God. Again, it's a cliche, but it's true. If God is not sovereign over all, He's not sovereign at all. You know, there's nothing that God is not sovereign over and does not ultimately control and ultimately determine. And we just often forget this. We so often forget it in our daily life. We remember it. We think of it. But it's often hard to put our theology into everyday practice and live it out and live it what we believe. To live it every day. We acknowledge it mentally, but we forget to live it. To live that God is sovereign, in control of every aspect of my life. and that God will work all things for our good. Because, see, the people here in Revelation, all that these judgments are coming on, they are objects of God's wrath. What does Ephesians 2 tell us? We, too, were once objects of God's wrath. But now, we're objects of His grace. We're objects of God's grace. And as a result, He will work all things for our good. Romans 8:31, God is for us. He is for us. He who did not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, how will He not also freely give us all things? Who will separate us from the love of God? Now, these are things we need to remember. Revelation is a wonderful study, and it should motivate us to not to want to see anybody go through this. But for us, we can look at this and truly say, there but for the grace of God go I. Because I was an object of wrath, but now I'm an object of grace. And as an object of God's grace, God is for us. That was Calvin's life verse. God is for us. And that's just something we need to remember every moment of every day.